I do first just want to say thank you to Jonathan and Jeff for the opportunity to be here this morning, and you as a church for inviting me to speak. If you are, I don't know if there's any first-time visitors here, but if you are, come back again and hear from Jeff or Jonathan as they teach the scriptures each week. So I am not a normal person up here. I told Jonathan before that I might go a little longer than what he maybe normally does, but that's just so you're thankful for the shortness of him compared to me, maybe. So that's my role, to make you more thankful for your pastors. But I have gotten to know Jonathan over a year or a year and a half, maybe. I'm not exactly sure when we first met. And I'm always encouraged by his life example, his passion for truth, the way he speaks of you as a congregation. He always speaks in loving terms. So humble men who are pastoring you and love the word is something to treasure and not take for granted. So be encouraged in that, that you have pastors who love you and speak highly of you when you're not around. I've not heard him ever speak in a degrading way of this flock, this congregation here. So our text this morning will be Psalm 103. I think I've got a clicker here. Hopefully I remember to click as we go. But if you want to turn to Psalm 103, if you're not already there, as we enter that and as you're turning, I just want to make a few comments about the Psalms. The Psalms are fundamentally songs. So they're songs, they're hymns, they're not letters, they're not stories, and we have all types of genres and things out throughout the scriptures. But their primary intent is to provide a voice of thanksgiving or lament or confession. There's all types of different songs, but they're to provide a voice for us. It's not so much that they're a discourse of information developing a point, and they do at times, but rather they're an expression and a confession about God and life. And then the intent is not that you fundamentally walk away today with newfound information. You may, maybe you will, but that you walk away with a newfound voice, a newfound language and heart rejoicing in God. And in this case, that you would really walk away worshiping God more fully than when you walked in this morning. So let's read through Psalm 103 here. We read part of Psalm 104, and there's a lot of similarities between these two. They're actually normally considered to be in tandem with each other, but we'll be looking at all of Psalm 103 this morning. So I'll start at the beginning, and then we'll pray again. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and that we can come to it maybe with even cold hearts and that we might walk away with warmed hearts. So this morning we would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable to you and that you would work in our hearts this morning and change us and that we might walk away worshiping more fully than when we walked in this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. This time of year is often filled with resolves. Jeff mentioned that at the beginning. And the time is spent reflecting often on the previous year, thinking about maybe all the benefits that have happened over that year. And inevitably, this leads us often down a road of very tangible, kind of physical things that we think about normally. We're thankful for maybe a provision of finances or maybe a provision of new transportation that we were able to make over the year or an upgrade to that nasty old bathroom that happened finally. But what if there is seemingly no tangible benefit for you over this past year? Maybe you look back and you think there's nothing tangibly that I could put my hands on and say that was beneficial to me this year. What if your car was in the shop 10 times and finances were tight all year long and that nasty old bathroom is, well, still nasty and will stay that way for a while? What do you do to find voice for Thanksgiving? What benefit is there that you could possibly praise God for when things seem so bleak? And they often do. Well, what we'll see this morning in this text of Psalm 103 is that the benefits of the Lord that elicit praise must be rooted in something less transient and less volatile. It must be rooted in something unmoving and rock solid. We all find ourselves, and I do, even this morning, cold to the truths of who God is and what He says. This morning I just felt particularly not, I just had a sense of coldness and I wasn't sure why. We get used to knowing the Lord, don't we? And that's true in most in relationships at large. Think about maybe your marriage. You can just get used to being married, or maybe it's a new toy or a new thing and you get used to it after 15 minutes of opening up the new present. It's no longer that interesting. You take it for granted. You forget what it's like to not have that thing or that relationship. So we need to be reminded this morning specifically of the benefits God provides. And namely, we're going to see here His forgiveness. That is the emphasis in this text. We'll see that the degree to which you are praising God is the degree to which you are understanding His love and His forgiveness. Where your praise and my praise is weak, our understanding is inevitably weak. It won't be enough to, this morning, look at these benefits in Psalm 103 and then just kind of go, oh, that's interesting. If it doesn't drive us to praise, which it does for David here, the psalmist, then we've missed the point. If we're not driven to praise, we've missed the point this morning. These verses here that we'll be looking at are loaded with things to ponder. It's like taking a sponge and sticking it in front of a fire hose and saying, soak up all the water. You just cannot do it. We could probably spend, you know, an hour on one verse. We're going to actually go through the whole passage to try to get an understanding of all that's happening. But it's like sticking this sponge in front of a fire hose. But I trust this morning that first song we sang, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, my favorite line in there is, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He be friendly. If you ponder anew, that songwriter is saying, stop, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. So again, this morning, I trust that you will ponder anew what the Almighty can do and has done. The main thing that I trust this morning you'll walk away with, I'm not sure where I need to point this, probably right there. This morning, the main thing I hope you'll walk away with, if you don't walk away with anything else or forget everything I said, is that God's forgiveness expressed in His commitment to and compassion for His people is the fundamental thing that must drive our praise. God's forgiveness that's expressed in His commitment to and by his compassion for his people is the fundamental thing that must drive our praise in life. So we'll look at this call to worship here at the beginning, then we'll see these benefits of the Lord, and then the psalmist, he'll illustrate them for us, and then he'll explain why God has provided them, and then we'll end. There's another call to worship. So let's look first here at this call to worship God for his benefits. This psalm in verse 1 begins with the psalmist talking to himself. Notice the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then in verse 2 he says it again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Does that seem strange to you that he's speaking to himself? We don't normally equate talking to oneself with sanity or sound-mindedness normally. Normally we would probably react of, I don't know if there's anyone named Bill in here, but hey, Bill is sitting over there. Bill's talking to himself. Bill, are you okay? You know, something's not right. Bill's talking to himself. But what's happening here is not a moment of insanity. In fact, it's the opposite. The psalmist is rather trying to keep himself sane by talking to himself. That doesn't really make sense. Consider these words from the late Martin Lloyd-Jones as he talks about this idea of talking to oneself. He says this, "Have you realized," and Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in the mostly 1900s in England. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now, this man's treatment, and he's speaking of Psalm 42 specifically here, but this applies to even this text. This man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" His soul has been repressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." And then Lloyd-Jones says, "Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience." Those last words are strong. If you do not, you have but little experience. I would venture to say most of us have experienced that. So here we have a call to self. That is a call to us, the listener to this. So we're now the listener of this song. In its original context, someone standing up to engage the congregation to sing with them, calling out to worship. But now we are the listener and we're being beckoned to sing along. We're being beckoned to sing along to the song and talk to ourselves. Notice that he, in verse 1, is calling up everything within himself, isn't he? He says, "All that is within me." This worship is with all of one's being. Mind, will, affections, even your body. Hands up, heads down, knees on the floor. This is all of one's being. But why is the psalmist compelled to call himself to worship? Why is this compulsion? I need to call myself. Well, verse 2 starts to get to the point. He says, to forget not all his benefits. Here, we must call ourselves to worship because we're forgetful people, aren't we? My kids are really forgetful. They, you know, "Hey guys, stay out of that room for 5 minutes. 10 seconds later. What did I say? I don't know." They forget. But we're all like that, aren't we? The call to forget is a common one in the Old Testament, to not forget. For instance, Moses was constantly reminding Israel to not forget what God had done. He says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at these verses. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when you have herds and flocks and multiply your silver and gold, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you," what? "Forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice, he doesn't anywhere in there call them to remember all the good things. Because they have a lot going for them, actually, it says. It's actually those things distracting Israel at that point. Things were going well. What he caused them to remember is what? The Exodus, which is what? Their redemption. The Exodus was their redemption, a picture of redemption that would happen from there on out throughout history. But the psalmist here in this text, Psalm 103, is not wanting us to forget something very specific. And that's in verse 2. And this will be the focus of the text going forward, to forget not his benefits. Don't forget the benefits of the Lord. So that begs the question, then, what are these benefits? What are the benefits of the Lord that he's talking about? The idea of benefits here is the idea of God's dealings with, how does God treat you? How does he deal with us? Is this a call to remember kind of like the tangible good things when bad things are going bad? Because we'll say, well, the car is broken, but at least the cable still works. It's not that mundane or trite. No, the tangible aspects of life are not really at all what is in play. They do not determine whether you are benefited by God at all. In fact, you can very well have just about everything going for you and be at odds with God. In Deuteronomy 8, we just saw that what they needed help remembering was their redemption, the Exodus. Not that everything was going well, because it was going well. So we know that the benefits here, we're starting to see, they must not be tangible things. So what in the world are these things? Verse 3 takes us to what is really driving the praise here. And that is fundamentally forgiveness. This is the benefit received. He then elaborates on this and states that it's, look at verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, then he states, who heals all your diseases. He's really just restating his point. Not only are you forgiven, but let me say it another way, you're healed. Isaiah said it this way, but he was wounded for your transgressions. He was crushed, and this is pointing to Jesus, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So not only are you forgiven, but you are healed. But the explanation of these benefits continues. Verse 4, he says that he redeems us from the pit. That is, from death and hell. It says, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So not only does he redeem you from the pit, he crowns you and clothes you with steadfast love and mercy. In Exodus 33, we're not going to go there, but in Exodus 33, the Israelites had just put up this golden calf and they're worshiping it. And they're punished for that by God strips them of their ornaments. They're stripped of these things. And for Israel to be reading this in a context that we'll see in a minute is very reminiscent of Exodus 33 and 34. That they're now being reclothed. They're now being ornamented with what? Steadfast love and mercy. They've been stripped of all these in punishment. It's been taken away. But now we see a reversal through the pardon of God. What has been taken away because of sin has been returned through forgiveness and redemption. And the beauty of this benefit is that they've been taken from pit to crown. And was it not Christ himself who went from crown to pit so that we might what? Go from pit to crown. That is counterintuitive at its best. And it was happening then, and this is the same gospel now. That's the beauty of this. What is the makeup of this crown? There's two really key words there at the end of verse 4. Steadfast, and it depends on your translation. I'm using the ESV here, but steadfast love and mercy. Steadfast love connotates a lot, but it's his faithful love, or maybe covenantal love, his covenant keeping. But I'm going to use a word just simply, his commitment to his people. He's committed. And then the second word there is his mercy, which actually has the idea of compassion, because we're going to see that same word in the ESV translated a little bit later as compassion. So here's the focus, the Lord's commitment to his people and his compassion for his people as displaying what? His forgiveness. This is the way where the forgiveness comes from that he provides. So then verse 5, we see yet another benefit. As the benefits are increasing, the goodness that he provides. He closes off this thoughts thing stating that he has satisfied us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. But here's the question. Here's the question you ask. Again, what was the benefit? Well, we're seeing what the benefits are. Well, how is God good to you? How often do we say God is good after kind of odd things? That as if he wouldn't have been good if that thing had not happened. Like, well, I got the Home Depot and the insulation that was for sale was still on sale. God is good. Well, yes, he is. But would he have not been good if the insulation wasn't on sale at Home Depot anymore? But certainly these are all part of his goodness. But that misses the point of what his goodness really means on your life. Because when insulation is not on sale or whatever it is, are we at a loss for whether God is being good to us anymore? His good is specifically his loving commitment and his merciful compassion to forgive. That is the good. That is the benefit. Verse 6 takes us now really into a transition. He's been admonishing individuals. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for these reasons. And then he moves into kind of speaking to the group. So now that's all of us. He starts using us language. And he starts to use the backdrop of Exodus 34 to continue building on these benefits of the Lord. The next one in verse 6 is justice for the oppressed. Israel had experienced severe oppression and injustice under the hand of Egypt. Their bondage and slavery was the oppression. So as they're looking at oppression, as they're hearing this song, that was the oppression that they were redeemed from in the Exodus. That was their pit that they were pulled out from. But as it states here, the Lord executes justice for those under oppression. Now, we encounter something that really should strike us as odd when we hear these words. If the Lord truly is a God of justice, as it says, he's a God of righteousness and justice, then was not the oppression of Israel that they experienced what they rightly deserved for their sin? If there's sin and iniquity, how can that just be passed over? Must it not be dealt with? If the Lord is a just God, as it says. But what we're now starting again, the picture's becoming clearer about these benefits. It's not a benefit earned as if God is the employer and the Israel or us today is the employee, where somehow after tenure and performance, our benefit packages expand to more vacation or better medical coverage or 401k matching. This benefit is not in accord with what is deserved. That's very clear, because if he works righteousness and justice, then how in the world is he being forgiving? So before you cheer yay, you should be asking why. How? For God that is not just is not a God to be praised. If he is not just, he is not to be praised, because he's not executing vengeance on sin that must be punished. Yet it tells us that he is indeed a God of justice and righteousness. So now there's a little bit of a tension here, and a riddle, you might say, that we'll come back to in a few verses, that it becomes answered in the following verses. But we see here, though, something that is a significant theme in Scripture, that the Lord works counterintuitively. It's the oppressed people in Scripture are not people who need help and deserve it. The oppressed in Scripture are people who need help and do not deserve it. Those are the oppressed. God is always acting on behalf of the low-lifers, nobodies, criminals, and outcasts. And that's why Paul would say in the New Testament, not many of you were according to worldly standards, were powerful, noble, but God chose what is what? Foolish and weak and lowly and despised, so that no one will boast except in God. That is a theme in Scripture. God has revealed these things, as it states here in verse 7, to Moses and Israel so that they might not forget, and so that we too, hearing them, might not forget. In Exodus 34, one of the significant revelations is quoted here in verse 8. Let me read verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is a quotation exactly from Exodus 34. So that anytime there's a quotation, even if it's an Old Testament quoting another Old Testament person, we need to say, why is he quoting that? What's the significance? This is really astounding news. Those words in Exodus were outstanding words. I mean, they were scandalous, really. Jonah quotes that same verse from Exodus 34 when he says, God, I knew you were these things. That's why I didn't go to Tarshish, because I knew you would forgive the people and I didn't want you to do that, because that's scandalous. Those people don't deserve it. So those words were always powerful words. But notice the repetition of two words we've already seen here in verse 8. His mercy and his steadfast love. Or again, his mercy is his compassion, or his steadfast love is his commitment. So he's reiterating. Anytime there's reiteration, we need to say, what's the point here? The psalmist is elaborating for us on the compassion and commitment of God. What that really means. The Lord's compassion here is equivalent to his slow anger. So when he makes the statement in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, he's like, I'm going to say that another way. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. The second phrase, it's restating the first. His compassion goes with his slow anger. His commitment goes with his grace. Verse 9 then continues on this note of God's anger and tells us that the Lord will not always, it says chide in the ESV, or accuse is the idea. He will not always accuse, or he won't keep holding on to his anger. You might be going, how will he not do that? The readers then, the hearers would have been wondering, how will he do that really? And we should be thinking, how does God do that and remain just? This leads us to verse 10, which I would believe to be the summary benefit and the pinnacle of this song. It's crescendoed again to this point. It explains to us the result of God's slow anger, his forgiveness, the result of his compassion and commitment. It's his forgiveness. What happens when he withholds anger and responds in patience is that he no longer deals with us according to our sin, here, verse 10, or it's restated. Again, make a statement, restate it. He does not deal with us according to our sins, or let me say it another way, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Notice two things here in this verse. We said earlier in verse 2 that the word benefit entailed the idea of God's dealings with us, did we not? God's dealings with us. And here, he wants us to know what the benefits are. He says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. And then the next word, or repay. And that is the verb form of the word benefit in verse 2. So we don't see that so much in English, but the hearer would have heard that, oh, that's the benefit. He's not repaying. He's not benefiting me. He does not benefit you according to your iniquities. As one writer said, the Lord's rewards turn out to be a paradoxical relationship with what we have earned. They turn out to be a paradoxical relationship with what we have earned. So, to raise a question I brought up earlier, how can God be truly just and do this? We just saw in verse 6 that he's a God of justice and a God of righteousness. So now we have a conflict. This should create a conflict in your thinking. This doesn't seem to be fair. We're ingrained for retribution, but God is somehow being merciful, yet remaining just. And that's okay to demand justice. That's good. But for us to be thinking in that way, but how can God be patient and slow to anger if justice is not served? How can he remain faithful to you? How will you know he'll remain faithful to you if he is not being just? Well, let's stop for a moment and just think through this idea of God's patience. What does that really mean in Scripture? Lest we walk away thinking that God's patience is casual leniency or adolescent irritability, you know, I'm going to be patient, not impatient. We kind of think in those terms. But what is it in Scripture? Well, we see here in this text that first, that it's slow anger. That's the Old Testament's way of describing that. Let's look particularly at a verse I mentioned earlier from Exodus 34. And this is a key text for understanding this passage. Exodus 34, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's the quote. Now, here's the continuation of that in Exodus 34. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I underline the second half of this. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These verses leave us with what Pastor Mark Dever, says is the riddle of the Old Testament. How can God be merciful and gracious, yet at the same time not let the guilty ones go free? How will he both perform mercy, yet execute justice? This is a riddle. It's not really answered in Exodus 34. The psalmist is giving us even more language, but still doesn't totally answer it for us. Well, as we progress in Scripture, in the New Testament, there's a word for patience that references the idea of his long-suffering. In the Old Testament, the idea was slow anger. In the New Testament, it's long suffering. You see, suffering is integral to patience. You cannot be patient without taking on some form of suffering. Long suffering is being long-tempered, or as opposed to not short-tempered. One of the most helpful texts in the New Testament is 2 Peter 3:9. Peter encourages the readers here to not be discouraged by the seeming lack of justice and judgment of God. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient or long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. Slowness in God's anger can appear to be slowness in keeping his promises or being just. It did to the hearers of Peter, and it seems that way today as well. But Peter tells us that God's slow anger or his patience is actually his mercy. And God's patience exists for what? It says, our salvation. God's patience is that which enables mercy to flow swift instead of swift and just judgment. Without God's patience, there would be no salvation. Again, that long suffering, there must be a suffering for patience to happen. Well, where will that suffering happen? Well, the riddle of the Old Testament is resolved by Christ bearing the suffering, is it not? He absorbs the pain, the hurt that we deserve in order that he might then be patient towards us in justice. 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is how the riddle of the Old Testament is resolved. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. God the Father was slow to just anger by directing his just anger on his Son for us. So, just some application points on this. One of the great contradictions in life is the apparent injustice we seem to deal with. Whether that's a concern at a cosmic level, or whether that's our daily lives, just things we feel are unjust at work, or in the home, or in the neighborhood, or in our families. So just some application points I want you to think through. When you pray for justice, be thankful that God was slow to anger towards you. When you're asking God to do something, act justly. Lord, take care of that. Remember, it was God's slow anger that saved you, not his swift justice. Prayers for justice are good and biblical, in fact, but they must be measured with the reality that God's slowness, not his swiftness, is why we're able to stand before him without being destroyed. Consider this also, that patience, or being slow to anger, as James would tell us to be, patience with others means actually bearing real suffering, pain, and hurt from others at times. And sometimes the suffering and pain that that person actually deserves. But we have to bear it for them, to be patient with them, do we not? Maybe think of your greatest enemy in life at this moment, whether that's a person or a thing. That might be often as a person. It can be relational. You have to be patient with someone. You must bear a load of suffering and hurt in some way. It's either that or give it back to them. And that's what is mostly done. You hurt me, I'll hit you back. That's what you deserve. To turn the other cheek is counterintuitive. That doesn't seem to solve the problem. But what it does do is it saves a person. And that's the Lord's patience with us. God's seeming absence in the midst of injustice and evil, it's not carelessness. It's not apathy towards your situation. It's rather His patience. It's His patience. That being His long-suffering and slow anger, ultimately for our salvation, maybe for the salvation of another person. God may be using you as a means. He might be using you as a means to being patient with another person for their good. So the heart of the gospel is, we're seeing the heart of the gospel in this psalm. These verses have led us to that this idea that the Lord is slow to anger. He doesn't repay us or benefit us according to our sins. How? Well, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. So, what are these benefits like? This is the beauty of the wisdom literature and in the Psalms, is you don't have to come up with good illustrations. They do it for you. So in these verses 11 through 13, He gives us astounding illustrations to help us paint a picture. Earlier it said that the Lord's the steadfast love of the Lord is abounding and big. So now we're going to see just how big it is. How great is His forgiveness? How strong and how significant is His compassion? What does that look like? Verse 11 tells us that it's like the height of the heavens. The previous two verses in 9 and 10 detail what the Lord does not do. He doesn't treat you this way. But now here's what He does do. We move from negative to positive. He tells us that in accordance with the height of the heavens, that's how great the Lord's commitment is to you. Now, that's astounding. Think about this. David was not a scientist, nor did he have any type of telescope to have any comprehension of how infinite the universe actually was. He's saying that by his own physical eye, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this, it's as infinite as the sky, because that's really high. It's as high as that. But you know what? It's as high as what we really know it is. It's as high as infinity. We have no, there's galaxies. It's that infinite, the Lord's commitment to you. And then He continues on, from the vertical to the horizontal, stating that His forgiveness is far as east is from west. Again, another wonderful picture. Do you see that the infinite love, the infinite steadfast love of the Lord has established now an infinite removal of sin? Because His love is infinite, your sin is infinitely removed. Not like placed over there with the possibility of being resurrected, but infinitely removed. So, if the Lord has removed our sin infinitely, why do we bring it back up again and again against people? Forgiveness is removal. It's not a storing up of something as if it's a reservoir. So then when your relational resources run dry, you can go pull from that to smack someone with something they did to you in the past. It's not ammunition to load when you need it. We're so prone to keep a record of debt against people or nurse grievances we have. I personally did this with my wife, and I have permission to share this illustration. I personally did this with my wife this week. Where I raised something up that, number one, wasn't even something that was wrong, but I had somehow twisted it in my mind and held on to it to make it for ammunition when I needed it. That was so wrong. That was so wrong. You know, why is that so wrong? Because the Lord never, ever treats His people that way. He never throws sin in your face. Certainly he disciplines you. Certainly he will convict you by his Spirit. But he will never punish you for sin that he has punished his son for. And he will never throw sin in your face and say, remember, you know, you're doing that because you did that another time. I'm making connecting dots here. No, he says there's no dots to connect. They're all gone. It's as infinitely gone as the east is from the west. In verse 13, to just encapsulate it, he says that his compassion is like a father. That analogy might be, let me stop here. Notice in the ESV, if you're using that, now the word has changed to compassion. That's the same word for mercy that is used twice. So just so you know, he's reiterating the idea of merciful compassion. But the idea of a father being compassionate might be problematic if you grew up without a father that's not very compassionate to this day. Or maybe you don't yourself feel like a very compassionate father, so that's hard to, I can't even equate with that. If that's your experience, this analogy is for you to take in through contrast, maybe. What it was not for you in fatherly compassion, it's infinitely that way with our Father. But Jesus does use this idea, and I think we at all in some way have experienced maybe familial compassion, whether that was more with a mother than a father. But he uses the Father here, which is interesting. But Jesus did that too in Matthew 7. He says, or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. That's the point here. The fatherly compassion of the Lord. So we've seen a call to praise the Lord for his benefits. We've seen those benefits all laid out and spectacularly illustrated in these three illustrations in 11, 12, and 13. But that still leaves me, and I hope you, with the question of, well, why? Why would he do this? Why would he be compassionate and committed to his people? Well, the next verses 14 through 19, and we'll briefly move through these, hit why. Verse 14 takes us back to Genesis 2. That we are the creature, and he is the creator. Verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. God knows the stuff you're made of, which is dust. We're finite and frail. We're helpless and hopeless. And this invokes the compassion of the Lord, the Creator. Humanity, it says here, is like grass or flowers of the field. The wind just blows over it and blasts it away. It's like a dandelion when the wind hits it. Boom. Just a little stem there left. That's us. We're so helpless, yet that invokes the compassion of the Creator for some reason. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how we were formed. He knows our frame, that weakness of it. But, and there's the key word, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. In contrast to our finite creatureliness is this infinite Creator who has created us, and he's unwavering in his nature. He is on his throne ruling. I hope that gives you confidence as you think about the constancy of God's grace. His steadfast love is enduring. Again, he will never bring up sins that have been forgiven. He doesn't treat you that way anymore. There's no wrath or anger from the Lord upon the Christian. There's none, ever. But this is not true if you're not a believer. This is not true. The Lord's anger and wrath is upon you. It states here, actually, in verse 17, that it's on those who fear him. So now we're knowing there is a response required. Not everyone is actually receiving this forgiveness. The us in verse 10, look at that. He does not deal with us. Well, who's the us? The us is those who fear him. And we didn't mention it, but in verses 11 and 13, both illustrations says that it's on those who fear him. And he reminds us again in verse 18 that those who fear him are those who keep his covenant or his word and remember to do his commandments. Thus, not everyone is forgiven. But this clearly This clearly can't mean that fearing God or trusting God, which is the idea, or even more, keeping his commandments somehow initiates his grace, because that would totally make everything he said so far, like, illegitimate. If I've now got to work for it, because now there's no longer grace or forgiveness, really. But what it does tell us is that these gifts or benefits of the Lord will create a response. When the Lord benefits a person, they will respond. And it's only upon those who are fearing God that these benefits have come. So how do you know if you've been benefited? It's the person fearing the Lord. That person has been benefited by God. It's not a transaction that I'll obey the commands of the Lord and remember them, and then he'll forgive me. The Lord's forgiveness has invoked a response, and those people fear him. But again, if you're not a God-fearer, that's an Old Testament. The God-fearer is kind of the Old Testament language for the Christian. The God-fearer, that's the person in relationship with God. That's the person who has his forgiveness. So verse 20 through 22 gives us a final call to worship. The beginning of the psalm began with speaking to the individual, saying, he forgives your iniquity. And then it moves to us. In verse 10, he does not deal with us. So it's you, now it's us, and now look who he's talking to. He's talking to all of creation. Bless the Lord, you angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. So now he's beckoning all creation to worship the Lord. And then he actually ends like sandwiching this song, saying to himself once again, bless the Lord, O my soul. The one that is being praised is a king. He's the creator king. We're the creature. He's the creator. We're dust, finite. He's infinite. And it's this king creator that is for you as a believer. Paul says it this way in Romans, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Just a few thoughts and final application and a conclusion. As we've been led by this psalmist David to in a call to worship, we've seen who God is, have we not? That he is infinite, forgiving, the creator. He's compassionate and mercy, committed in love. We've seen who man is, that man is quite finite, sinful at that. And we've seen that Christ answers that need, does he not? Bearing the punishment for us. And then we have also seen a clear response demanded. For the unbeliever, the response being, you're being compelled to this morning, is to fear God. Trust in him. Receive this forgiveness. For the believer, your call is to worship anew. Praise God. That's what the psalmist is trying to do. Call himself. Responding in praise and adoration for the forgiveness you have. So let's think together here. You may have come this morning forgetful. So if so, this is a call to remembrance for you. You might have come in listening more to your own thoughts in some way than speaking the truth of God to yourself. That's a real problem for me. That's something I really struggle with, is listening to my own thoughts. That leads you down despairing. That'll go a bad way. That'll lead you to depression, despairing, bitterness, anger. If you just listen to what you're thinking all the time, what does it mean to talk to yourself? Lloyd-Jones might pick this up and say it to yourself, instead of listening to all the other things that inevitably only lead you down the wrong path. Maybe you came in more consumed with the tangible benefits of the previous year than the Lord's forgiveness, especially as we're starting thinking about a new year. You may have come in being so used to forgiving that you've forgotten what you were forgiven of. It's not that amazing anymore. It's not astounding, because you forgot that you were undeserving of it. You may have come in weighed down with guilt over sin, forgetting that as a believer, God's anger As a believer, God's anger is fully removed, and he does not hold grudges. The Lord does not hold a grudge. You might be weighed down over the grievance of another person against you, storing up a list of debt against that person, dealing with them according to their sin instead of in compassion and grace. Is there anyone in your life that you have a list of debt on? Maybe you haven't pulled the list out recently, but is it there? The Lord does not treat us that way, and he never will. You might be questioning injustices in your life, forgetting that instead, it might be God's display of patience in your life or in someone else's life. That the thing that seems unjust might just be God's patience in a way that you don't even know yet. But the Lord's patience always seems like injustice. It always has. That's why Peter had to tell the congregation in his letter, hey, look, I know it looks like everybody's even scoffing and saying, hey, the Lord's not coming back. They've been saying that for thousands of years. Hey, don't be confused. The Lord's patience is not to be confused with injustice. And you might be weighed down with your own frailty this morning, your weakness. Yet here's a beautiful thing. These words, maybe these are for you. He knows your frame. He knows what you're made of. He's not caught off guard. He knows you're weak, and that's okay. That's the way he made you. He made you a creature, and he made you weak. Because he's the infinite one, and you're the finite one. So whatever this morning these words have set into your soul, may they compel you this morning to say what the psalmist said at the beginning. Again, bless the Lord. He's calling us. He's calling you this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, even if it's not much, all that you have in you, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your benefits. As we've seen here, fundamentally, your forgiveness. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the tremendous words that you do not deal with us or benefit us or repay us according to our iniquities. That does not seem fair. But thank you in your justice that Christ would substitute himself for me and those here who are fearing you. And I would ask this morning you would help us in some way to walk away with something where we this today will be more prone to bless your name and think of your benefits in terms of your grace upon us than our circumstances. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.